Everybody good? Okay. All right. So Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 41 this morning, and let me start with prayer. Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to serve you. I pray that you would just be with us and give us wisdom in walking with you. Thank you for the songs we were able to sing this morning and those themes to think about and your love for us and just the fact that you rose from the grave and that you're coming back again. Lord, I pray that these truths would encourage us, would strengthen us in the midst of this life and all the difficulties that it brings. Pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us, fill us afresh with your Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on October 27th, 1991, Hurricane Grace formed near Bermuda and moved north toward the coast of the southeastern United States. 2 days later, Grace continued to move north, where it encountered a massive low-pressure system moving south from Canada. The clash of systems over the Atlantic Ocean caused 40 to 80-foot waves on October 30th. Unconfirmed reports put the waves at more than 100 feet in some locations. This massive surf caused extensive coastal flooding, particularly in Massachusetts. Damage was also sustained as far south as Jamaica and as far north as Newfoundland. The storm continued to churn in the Atlantic on October 31st, and it was nicknamed by meteorologists the Halloween Storm. Meanwhile, as the storm developed, the crew of the 70-foot fishing boat Andrea Gale was fishing for swordfish in the Grand Banks of the North Atlantic. The Andrea Gale was last heard from on October 28th, when the boat did not return to port on November 1st as scheduled. Rescue teams were sent out. The week-long search for the Andrea Gale and a possible cause of its demise were documented in Sebastian Younger's book, The Perfect Storm, which became a national bestseller. Neither the Andrea Gale nor its crew, David Sullivan and Robert Shatford of Gloucester, Massachusetts, William Tyne, Dale Murphy, and Michael Moran of Bradenton Beach, Florida, and Alfred Pierre of New York City, none of them was ever heard from again. Tragically, these six fishermen lost their lives in what became famously known as the Perfect Storm. And though none of us in this room are Atlantic fishermen in danger of life-threatening storms at sea, maybe we are living in fear of another type of storm. Maybe a financial storm is brewing. Maybe we're in the midst of a relational storm that's raging all around us, or maybe a health crisis is threatening to capsize our faith. In the midst of our storm, we wonder where the Lord Jesus is, and does he even care about what we're going through? Well, these were the type of questions and fears that Jesus' disciples wrestled with as they encountered a perfect storm of their own. So if you would, please follow along as I read the verses we'll be studying this morning, familiar to many. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, Mark records for us, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This morning we'll focus on three sections. We'll see, first of all, TripAdvisor, then stormy weather, and finally, peacemaker. So let's move into our first section, TripAdvisor, and we find this in verses 35 and 36. And as most of you probably know, TripAdvisor is a travel website that promotes reviews of travel-related content. It also includes interactive travel forums by individuals claiming to have knowledge of certain travel-related businesses, such as hotels, restaurants, and places of interest. The TripAdvisor website or app can be helpful for you if you're in an unfamiliar town and you're looking for a good place to eat or you want to find a fun family outing. I've used TripAdvisor when Brandon and I have been somewhere like Austin or other places where I know the city a little bit, but I'm kind of wondering what would be a really good restaurant to go to so I get on there. However, there is an inherent danger with TripAdvisor. You see, you can't be sure that the reviewers are telling the truth. You just don't know. You don't know those people. And so maybe the reviewers are being honest, or maybe they have some ulterior motive for what they post online. So I was doing a little research into TripAdvisor. I found out that there was a hotel in England that had gotten blacklisted because that hotel was bribing people to put good reviews on TripAdvisor. And so there's a danger there. So before you act on the reviews posted by individuals on TripAdvisor, you should ask yourself whether or not you trust them. Now we have something very similar as we move into verses 35 and 36 of Mark chapter 4. You see, the Lord Jesus is the TripAdvisor for his disciples. And before the trip is over, the disciples will be questioning whether or not they should have trusted his advisement. And I believe that this is an important question for us all to face. As believers, do we trust Jesus as our trip advisor? It's one thing to trust Jesus as our Savior in kind of this ethereal way. I trust him as my Savior. But on a day-to-day basis, do we trust Jesus as our trip advisor? Are we willing to believe what he has posted in the Gospels? Are we responsive to the Holy Spirit, the one Jesus has helped to had sent to help advise us as we continue our walk toward heaven? So with that said, let's move into verse 35. Notice, Mark records, on the same day when evening had come. Now I know it's been a heavy week of eating with Thanksgiving, and there's been football, and there's been family, and there's been all kinds of things. So sometimes it's a little tough to remember what happened last Sunday. But if you remember, as we left Jesus last Sunday, Jesus had spent the day teaching the multitude in Capernaum, there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it was an awesome scene as Jesus was teaching parables and seeking to share information with the crowd. And what he did is there was such a great multitude here that he called the disciples to have a boat ready for him. And he sat on the boat and was able to teach. Best sanctuary ever. It was just an amazing, picturesque scene. And so it was now evening of that same day, and the Lord Jesus plays the role of trip advisor for his disciples as we continue on in verse 35. He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Jesus and his disciples were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus now wants to go to the eastern shore. You see, there were no major cities on the eastern shore, so it seems safe to assume that the Lord Jesus was looking for a little rest and relaxation. Day after day, Jesus' ministry consisted of casting out demons, healing the sick, teaching the multitudes, ministering to the needy. And so it was time for he and his disciples to take a little break and recharge. I think that's important for us. We see that throughout the Gospels. And so we need to look at our own lives and say, is my life so go, 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 go that I never take a time to take a break? To relax, to take a deep breath so I can be prepared to go back out there. That's what Jesus is wanting to do with his disciples. Well, for all of us who have sought to take a little break, get some rest and relaxation, we know that it doesn't always go according to plan. So notice in verse 36, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." And then we'll just see in just a minute that there's other boats are going to follow him and not letting him get away. But I love this verse. It says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." What does that mean? It means Jesus said, "Let's just go." He says, "I don't want you guys heading back and getting an extra set of clothes, no sleeping bags. Don't worry about, you know, grabbing some extra food or provision or cloaks." He says, "Let's just leave." So Jesus just wanted to shove off and get out of there, not taking time for provisions. Now, before we move on to the rest of this verse, though, I'd like to take a few moments to focus in on the words, "They took him along in the boat as he was." I want to think about that. They took him along in the boat as he was. And though it's perfectly acceptable to interpret this from a purely physical point of view, it could be that, you know, it's just related to provisions, and that's all that's here. I see a kind of a devotional aspect to this. I see something more in this verse. You see, as I go and really try to study the Bible and to teach this specific congregation. I'm really prayerful of what is it that God wants to say to us. My buddy Bungie, who I talk about often, he challenged me on that. He challenged me that when he goes and puts together a Bible study, he puts together a Bible study for Calvary South Austin. He wants to know, what does God have to say to these people? And so, two, is when I put a study together, I'm trying to listen to the Lord and see, what does he have for us? And so I think he has something interesting for this. This took Jesus as he was. You know, as I began to think about that, sitting in my office, I began to think about this verse, and I was taken back to the day that Brandy and I were married. April 4th, 1998, in All Faith Chapel on the campus of Texas A&M. And I remember I was beginning to think about that day in the context of they took Jesus as he was, because on that day, the pastor officiating the wedding asked Brandy, "Will you take this man?" Is more, hardly more than a boy at the time. But will you take this man? And the pastor asked me, will you take this woman? And the underlying assumption was, will you take this man as he is? Will you take this woman as she is? But even within those questions, there was an acknowledgement that the person and the circumstances surrounding the person would inevitably change. And we knew that they were going to change because there needed to be those words in the vows that said, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health. Everything's rosy today, but it may not always be rosy. There may be a day where things change, and are you willing to stay committed to this person throughout? Now, Brandy and I, when we have joking arguments with one another, we often say, hey, I was like this when you married me. When my sarcasm gets a little out of hand, I say, I was sarcastic when you married me. You know, it's a little joke we have back and forth. But the truth of the matter is, each of us have changed significantly over our 16 plus years of marriage. We're very different than we were. But you know what? The same cannot be said when one enters into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus, you take him as he is. But it's important to realize he will never change. He's never going to be different. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This truth that Jesus' nature is unchanging is of inestimable importance as we seek to grow in our relationship with him. Because you see, if we expect the Lord to go changing just to please us, we're in for a tremendous disappointment. If we thought on the day that we gave our life to the Lord that, yeah, I'm going to give my life to the Lord, but you know what? I'm going to change over time, and he's going to change over time, and it's going to be awesome. It's not going to be happen. It's not going to happen. Because if Jesus changed, he would be taking a step away from perfection. So as believers, we must be continually reminded that when we take Jesus as he is, we are simultaneously accepting the fact that we are the ones who need to change. I often tell people, and I have to tell myself, that whenever that person and Jesus disagree, they're wrong. That's how it is. We joke in marriage and that we have to say in marriage, you know, yes, dear, and all kind of stuff. But in reality, in marriage, sometimes the husband's right, sometimes the wife's right, sometimes we're both wrong. It can just be a mess. It can be great or it can be a mess. We're sinful people. But whenever we and Jesus disagree, we are always wrong. He is the one who's right. And so to coming into a relationship with Jesus, taking Jesus as he is, involves the fact that we need to change. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's desire is to transform us, to change us, to make us more like Christ. Christ is a standard. He is perfection. It's we who need to become like him. And I would argue that the majority of the relational problems that we experience with the Lord Jesus stem from our refusal to take him as he is. Instead, we demand that he take us as we are. Sometimes that song, you know, come as you are, gets misconstrued. You know, you should come as you are to Jesus, but once Jesus gets you, he's going to do some remodeling. He's going to do some changing. He's going to do some tweaking and fixing. And so we desire, unfortunately, because we're fallen, we desire that Jesus would choose his way of doing things to conform to our hopes and dreams, to our plans and our desires, but it's never going to happen. And that's a good thing. I constantly am frustrated with Jesus because I want him to do things my way and he refuses. Always. He always wants to do things his way. But the fact that he doesn't change is good because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the one who was and who is and who is to come. And when we submit ourselves to Jesus, when we take him as he is, when we realize that we're the ones that need to change, there is great freedom and joy that comes as a result of that. When you submit your life to him instead of expecting him to submit to you. Let me read you just a few verses from the Psalms. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5 say this: Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the Lord and feed on his faithfulness. And I love this: Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, as we want to do things his way, then what does God say? Hey, you're on board with my plan? Now I can do some things in your life. I can work with you. And there's great joy and freedom that comes with that. So I would challenge each one of us to daily commit ourselves to taking Jesus as he is, not as we would have him to be. Because he was like this when you gave your life to him. Continue on now in Mark 4, verse 36. Notice, Jesus' getaway, his time of rest and relaxation with his disciples is being a little disturbed because it says, and other little boats were also with him. I take this to mean kind of tag-alongs. Now, it could be, and we can't know for sure. Maybe these were some of the extended disciples and Jesus invited them, or maybe they just kind of wouldn't let Jesus get away and they were following him. I'm not for sure. But some other individual in boats followed Jesus and the other disciples as they made their way toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let's move now from TripAdvisor to our second section, and that's stormy weather that we find in verses 37 and 38. Now, unlike my oldest child Phoebe, I have always enjoyed stormy weather. I've always loved stormy weather. Growing up, I was fascinated by the darkened skies, the gathering clouds, and the gusts of winds that signaled an approaching storm. 18 years in South Texas, 2 years in Galveston, 3 years in College Station, and 4 years in Houston afforded me many opportunities to enjoy rainy days. The last 12 years, not so much. But as much as I love stormy weather, I always feared tornadoes. I used to have recurring nightmares where I could not escape tornadoes that were bearing down on me. And it was crazy because in my nightmares, there would always be these tornadoes that were gathering, and they seemed to have sentience. They seemed to have consciousness and fall after me. And one of my recurring ones was I was in my garage at my childhood home trying to pull down the garage before the tornado got there. What a garage door was going to help against a tornado? But dreams are not always rational. But in the midst of my fearful dreams, I realized that I was no match for a storm of such fearsome power. In my dreams, as I saw these tornadoes bearing down on me, I realized I'm hopeless. I can do nothing against this. Similarly, as we will see in our next two verses, the disciples of Jesus are in the midst of a storm that they feel powerless against. They believe that they are in over their heads, and understandably, they really freak out about it. So let's move into verse 37. It says, and a great windstorm arose. The Greek word for great there is megas, from which we get mega. You know, mega drinks, and mega this, and mega that, and mega truck show, and mega whatever. It just means big and powerful. But this word windstorm is very interesting because it's made up of two words in the original Greek. The first word is this. It means a whirlwind, a tempestuous wind, a violent attack of wind, a squall, never a single gust or a steady blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. That's from a Greek scholar. I didn't know Greek scholars used topsy-turvy. But this is the kind of thing that was going on. Now, the second word for windstorm here, it means a violent agitation and stream of air, a very strong, tempestuous wind. So it's this huge storm that's coming up. Now, regarding this phenomena of sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee, I'd like to read for you what Dr. Donald B. DeYoung writes. He says, quote, "Such storms result from differences in temperatures between the seacoast and the mountains beyond. The Sea of Galilee lies 680 feet below sea level. It is bounded by hills, especially on the east side, where they can reach 2,000 feet high. These heights are a source of cool, dry air. In contrast, directly around the sea, the climate is semi-tropical with warm, moist air. The large difference in height between the surrounding land and the sea causes a large temperature and pressure changes. This results in strong winds dropping into the sea, funneling through the hills. The Sea of Galilee is small, and these winds may descend directly to the center of the lake with violent results. When the contrasting air masses meet, the storm can arise quickly and without warning. Small boats caught out on the sea are in immediate danger." So just the topography of the Sea of Galilee lends itself to having these storms. Now, with that said, many commentators see a supernatural element to this storm as well. And so it's possible that Satan had a hand in the storm. We can't be for sure, but if you read the book of Job, we see Satan's involvement in the storm that killed Job's children. And so it could be that Satan has a hand in this storm that comes up. But whatever the origin, we know this for certain, that it was a great windstorm, and that Jesus and his disciples encountered it as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee. Continuing on in verse 37, it says, "And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." So the disciples' boat was no match for the swelling waves that were stirred up by the storm. Imagine it. You're there in the boat and water begins to pour in. And it's likely that this group of experienced fishermen began bailing water like their lives depended on it. Because from their perspective, it did. So they're getting the water out and they're screaming at each other and trying to get the thing under control. But in contrast to this raging storm and the presumably feverish activity of the disciples, we're presented with a very interesting picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 38. So you got the storm raging, you've got the disciples out of their minds, and then what happens? We have verse 38, "But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Wow. He's asleep on a pillow. I don't know if he had packed one or what. That's kind of my first thought. But one commentary had this to say about the pillow. He says, "The only place one could sleep in a small fishing boat with water pouring in from a storm would be on the elevated stern, where one could use the wooden or leather-covered helmsman's seat or a pillow kept under that seat as a cushion for one's head." So presumably when they all got in the boat and they shoved off, Jesus just got this pillow out because, you know, he's the creator of all things and says, "I'm going to use this." And so he lies down on the pillow and falls asleep. Now the fact that Jesus was fast asleep during this storm could be taken in several ways. First of all, I believe this deep sleep that Jesus is under reminds us of the Lord's humanity. Jesus was absolutely exhausted from ministering to the multitudes, and he needed sleep just as you and I do. And it's likely that you and I have had experiences where we have just been totally worn out, that doesn't matter what's going on around us, we're just out. We're just asleep. Jesus was absolutely exhausted, and so he's asleep there in the boat. Secondly, I believe this sound sleep illustrates the Lord Jesus' trust in his Father's care. You see, something that Jesus said throughout the Gospels is, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Jesus knew that there was a specific time when his hour would come, and because it hadn't come yet, Jesus could sleep. He wasn't worried about it. He wasn't worried about the storm. One commentator put it this way, quote, "The Lord's sleep was not only the sleep of weariness, it was also the rest of faith. For there is a rest of faith as well as a watch of faith." I like that. So sometimes we associate faith as being watchful and prayerful, and that's part of it. But there's also a faith that says, you know what, I'm going to sleep. And I love that. I love how the transition of Peter. When Peter, remember, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he was kind of all over the place and doing things and denying things. But when Peter was arrested and was going to be executed the next day by Herod, what did it say? It said he was asleep. And the angel had to come and knock him on the side to wake him up. And so there's that sleep of faith. Thirdly, I believe the sound sleep of the Lord Jesus showed that he was just at peace. He wasn't worried. David Guzik puts it this way, quote, "Think of all the worries that might have kept Jesus awake. He could worry about the religious and political leaders who plotted against him. He could worry about his family who thought he was crazy. He could worry about the overwhelming crowds with their overwhelming needs. He could worry about the disciples he chose. He could worry about the future because he knew what his destiny was. With all these things to worry about, Jesus wasn't worried. He slept in a rocking boat." Just awesome. No one in the history of the world has had more on their plate than the Lord Jesus, and yet Jesus wasn't worried. He probably didn't even have high blood pressure. Probably not even elevated. He probably went to one of those machines at the mall and it just said normal. And so that was what Jesus was like. Ironically, we have infinitely less to deal with than the Lord Jesus, but we are exponentially more stressed. So when we find ourselves in that place of high anxiety, we would do well to heed the words that Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 11. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew 11, let's look at verses 28 through 30. That's good. Because in the storms of our life, we're all anxious and we're frustrated and we're upset. And I love what Jesus says here in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So whenever we find ourselves laboring, we find ourselves heavy laden, we just come to Jesus. He'll give us rest. Notice, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And don't miss the imagery. The yoke here is that wooden kind of U-shaped thing that you would put on an animal. But what's being spoken of here is a double yoke. So Jesus is saying, "Hey, I have a yoke and I want you to be yoked to me, and I'm going to be the lead. And I'm going to show where to go, but because I'm yoked to you, it's going to be easy and your burden's going to be light." So we find ourselves and we're just straining under what we believe God has called us to. We need to ask ourselves, are we still yoked to Jesus? Are we kind of doing this thing for the Lord and it's just such a heavy burden and it's just too much? We need to ask ourselves, am I carrying the burden instead of Jesus? Because he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And if we say, "Well, my yoke is heavy and my burden is just too difficult," then we have to ask ourselves, either Jesus is a liar, I don't think that one's true, or we're carrying the burden instead of being yoked to him. It's important for us to look at. And so that's some things that the disciples are going to learn along the way. So back now to Mark chapter 4, if you would, as we continue on in verse 38. So the disciples are freaking out. Jesus is asleep. And notice what they did. And they awoke him. I don't know how long it took. I don't know how many waves had to go in. I don't know how long they were bailing water. And this increasing anxiety and frustration that they just like, "We've got to wake up Jesus. What is he doing?" It just must have been very frustrating for them. So notice what it says, "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" The disciples are freaking out, and basically here they're rebuking Jesus. "Don't you care that we're all about to drown? Don't you care that we're about to be destroyed?" Now, I would love to tell you that in my own life, there's been all these awesome verses that just signify my life. Unfortunately, as I came across this verse, I must admit I have said something similar to, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" countless times during my 16 plus years as a believer. I don't know how many times I've come to the Lord in a situation, "Don't you care that I'm going under? Don't you care that this is happening to me? Don't you care that I'm being destroyed? Don't you care that this thing is happening or this person's saying this to me," or whatever it is. And sometimes the stormy weather just proves to be too great for us. And what do? We accuse the Lord of being unconcerned with what we're going through. You just don't care. You just don't care. Why? Because we say if you cared, you'd do something different than what you're doing. So you must not care. Now, though the disciples are displaying a considerable lack of faith, as we can do in the midst of a storm, They do one good thing. At least they come to Jesus with their concerns. At least they come to Jesus. I love what we read in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So that's what we're to do. When we find ourselves overwhelmed and anxious and frustrated and questioning if God loves us enough, we need to cast those cares on him. His shoulders are big enough to handle them. Like the disciples, it is certain that we will all display a lack of proper faith at times. It is inevitable that we will doubt that Jesus has our best interests in mind. But it is especially in those times that we need to cry out to the Lord for help. That's just what the disciples did. Don't fall into that trap, that satanic lie that says, "Oh, well, you're doubting God, therefore don't come to him." Figure it out yourself. Get out your yellow pad and your paper and you just work it out, because God doesn't want to hear from you. When you are in that place where you, in your heart, you say, "Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing?" That's when you need to go to him most. Now, to see the Lord Jesus' response, we move from stormy weather to our final section, peacemaker, and we find this in verses 39 through 41. Verse 39, "Then he arose. Woken from his much-deserved slumber, the Lord Jesus shows off his sea legs and stands up in the boat in the midst of a violent storm." He doesn't say, "Mom, five more minutes," or none of that stuff. He wakes right up. "He arose, stands up in this rocking boat, and notice, and rebuked the wind." That word "rebuked" there is interesting. It means to charge with fault, to chide, reprove, censure severely, or admonish or charge sharply. It's very interesting because those are words generally used toward a person. And so this is very interesting. It seems to personalize the wind, leading some commentators, again, to view this storm as demonic in nature or in origin. Continuing on in verse 39, "And he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" Now that sounds kind of lame when you realize what it literally should be translated as. Peace, be still. You know, kind of like Jesus is some hippie. That's not what it is. Literally, these words in the Greek mean, "Be silent, be muzzled." That's what he's saying. You know, he's like, "This is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do." He just shuts down the wind and the sea. Tells them to be quiet. Tells them to shut their waves. Next we read, and he says, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So it wasn't like he said these things and kind of like, you know, 15 minutes passed and everything kind of starts settling down. It was instantly over. That word "ceased" is very interesting. It means to cease through extreme fatigue or being worn out with labor. It's a type of word that's used when a person runs a marathon and then as soon as they cross that finish line, they just pass out. They just stop. All action is ceased. That's what this word means. And then the word "calm" there, where it says there was a great calm, it means tranquility. So the sea became like glass. If they had invented water skiing at this point, it would have been the perfect time. It would have been great to go water skiing on the water at this time. So contrary to how storms normally subside slowly over a period of time, the storm is stopped as soon as Jesus uttered the words. The raging and violent sea is instantly calmed, and the transition must have shocked the frazzled disciples. All 1 minute, they're, "Hey, don't you care that we're perishing?" The next minute, everything's calm, and perhaps they felt a little embarrassed and sheepish about the situation. As we move into verse 40, though, we see that Jesus shifts his attention from the sea to his disciples. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" That word "fearful" means timid. Jesus is challenging the fearful attitude of the disciples. Why are they so afraid? And so realize that when you and I are fearful, when we're not trusting him in the storms and we come to him in prayer, Jesus may very well challenge us. He doesn't just coddle us. He doesn't just say, "Oh, it's okay. I know you still don't trust me after all these years. It's just fine." He's going to challenge us. And he challenged these guys and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so timid?" Ironically, it seems that this question is answered by Jesus' second question. Notice, he says, "How is it you have no faith?" Wow. He doesn't say, "How is it that you just have a little bit of faith?" He says, "How is it you have no faith?" Those must have been hard words to hear. But the disciples are so fearful and timid because they had no faith in Jesus in the midst of the storm. You see, they had all kinds of faith in Jesus when they were sitting there and it was calm by the seashore and Jesus was teaching the parables and they're kind of like, right on, Jesus. But when the storm hits, faith is gone. So really, you have to ask, was there faith in circumstances or was there faith actually in Jesus? See, the disciples had forgotten something very valuable. They forgot that it was Jesus who had instructed them to go to the other side. That's vital. Look back, if you would, to verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. They'd forgotten that Jesus was a trip advisor. The stormy weather had gotten their eyes off of that point. I love what David Guzik points out when he writes, quote, Jesus did not say, hey, let's do the best we can and maybe we'll all drown. Jesus didn't say that. He promised a safe arrival, and the disciples could have chosen to trust in that promise, but they didn't. In this sense, they had no faith. Legendary pastor C.H. Spurgeon adds these convicting words, quote, was it reasonable for these men to think that he, who could foresee the future, would take them on board a ship when he foreknew that a storm would wreck them? Would so kind a leader have taken them to sea to drown them? Was it reasonable to think that he who had so favored, was so favored of God, would be left to perish? Would he have gone to sleep if they had really been in danger? Was it reasonable to believe that the king of Israel was about to be drowned, even he whom they knew to be the light of the world? Our unbelief, my brethren, seldom deserves to be reasoned with. Our fears are often intensely silly, and when we get over them and ourselves look back upon them, we are full of shame that we should have been so foolish. Our Lord kindly censured their unbelief because it was unreasonable. These are convicting words, but they're so true. So at this point, we would be wise to do some soul searching. To ask ourselves, do we truly believe that Jesus will get us to the other side? Do we have faith that Jesus is able to get us safely home? For some encouragement on this issue, would you turn right in your Bibles to John chapter 10? John chapter 10. Excuse me. Look at verses 22 through 30. Again, as we seek encouragement of like, man, is Jesus really going to get me to the other side? This storm has come up in my life and I just don't know if I'm going to be able to cross. John 10, verse 22, it says, now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. So in other words, by saying they're not his sheep, they're not believers. This group of people are not believers. But Jesus said, my sheep, speaking of people who have trusted in him, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we have this great encouragement from Jesus that his sheep will make it to the other side, that his sheep will never be torn out of his hand. And so as I was looking at this and I was thinking it through, I noticed that word perish there in verse 28. And one thing that was so interesting about that word perish there in verse 28, where Jesus says, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I looked it up in the Greek and it's the exact same word translated perishing in Mark 4:38. See, in Mark 4:38, remember, they awoke and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And yet Jesus says in John chapter 10, hey, they shall never perish. And so we apply it to our own lives. On the one hand, we as believers are prone to complain that we are perishing in the midst of the storms of this life. Where I'm perishing. Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? On the other hand, the Lord Jesus clearly proclaims that believers shall never perish. So we have this conflicting. We have A and not A in logical terms. So the question remains, whom will we believe? Will we believe ourselves or will we believe Jesus? Because we can't both be right. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am not minimizing the agonizing trials and tribulations that buffet the believer in this fallen world. I am often shocked by how exceedingly cruel and heartbreaking life on this planet can be. But at the same time, I realize that the most fearful storm that we can encounter is death. And ironically, death is the very storm that delivers us to the other side. It's amazing to think about. We see this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So would you turn there? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. You see, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them, I should say. And he's talking about the fact that we're going to die, and that actually death is what delivers us to the presence of our Lord. Death is that storm that takes us to the other side. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he's talking about the resurrection body here. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," he's talking about our body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's our resurrected body. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Basically, Jesus is saying, Paul is saying, the older we get, the more we want a new body. And we want this body because we want to be some spirit floating around, but we want that new body. We want that resurrected body. We want that flowing hair and that six-pack abs. I mean, that's what we want. And so I don't know if that's how it's going to be, but probably so. And so he says there in verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." And notice, "who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So as this body is breaking down, as we're looking forward to this new body, as we're tempted to say, "Don't you care that we're perishing in the midst of the storms?" God has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, "Just wait a while. Just wait a while. You're going to have it. I'm here as your guarantee," the Spirit would say to us. And then notice verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." In other words, as long as we are in this tent, this breaking down body, we're absent from the Lord. He's not with us because he's in heaven. Verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And then here it is, verse 8. "Death is a storm that takes us to the other side." He says, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's why Paul could say, "I'm ready to go at any time. I'm ready to go because I know the moment that I close my eyes in death, then I'm going to open my eyes in heaven and I'm going to be present with the Lord." So that's the beauty here. The worst that man can do to us is they can take our life from us, but by taking our life from us, they deliver us into the presence of our Savior. They send us to the other side. Let's back now to Mark chapter 4 as we move into our final verse. Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Okay. So they've shifted their fear. Their fear was of the storm and of dying. Now their fear is of Jesus. they're really freaked out. But despite the shock the disciples were experiencing, they should have been reminded of a couple of passages from the Psalms that would have pointed them to who Jesus was. And I'll read them for you. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 say this, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And also speaking of the Lord in Psalm 107, verse 29, it says, "He calms the storms so that its waves are still." And so the fact that Jesus was able to calm the storm should have pointed them to the fact that he is God in human flesh. And so what we have here in this passage are so many things, but as far as Jesus is concerned, there's a beautiful balance. There's beautiful on both sides of the humanity of Jesus in his sleeping there in the storm, but also the deity of Jesus in calming the storm. We see both of them beautifully displayed in this one event. So we'll stop here for today and pick up in Mark chapter 5 next week. But as we close, I'd like to end with a few applications. Number one is Jesus our trip advisor? There's a lot of warring ideas in this world. A lot of people who want to advise you on the trip you should take. You know, there's Muhammad, and there's Buddha, and there's, you know, secular scientists, and there's this person, that person. They all want to be your trip advisor. To ask yourself as believers, is Jesus my trip advisor? Secondly, when we encounter stormy weather, do we respond in faith or in fear? Do we respond in faith in that, hey, Jesus promised to get me to the other side. I don't know what it's going to look like. Always along the way, but he's promised to get me to the other side. Or do we find ourselves continually crying out, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And then finally, is Jesus our peacemaker? Do we trust that in him we will never perish, no matter how great the storm? I want to leave you with the words of the famed missionary Amy Carmichael, who wrote this: Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow if only we are in the boat with thee? Let's pray.